Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31. And you know, today's passage is a sad passage. A passage with suicide and sadness and failure. You know, the Bible doesn't really shrink from difficult things like this. But even in a passage that is sad and has included in it the failure of kings and kingdom, it also, in its larger connections to the rest of God's work and the rest of Scripture, has a message of hope for God's people. Let me read for us now from the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 through 13. Now, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon him. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beit Shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beit Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the Apostle Paul told us that the Scriptures are breathed out by you. As we receive the Scriptures, in fact, we receive the truth. We receive Christ Himself, who is the truth. Fill us with your truth. Fill us with Jesus Christ, even as we engage with this story, that we might be the people that you call us to be, that we might know the joy of living out our purpose that you created us to live in. We ask this sincerely, with faith, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, a passage like this, you've got to have the context. I mean, of course, any passage in Scripture, you've got to have the context. This passage, especially if we had someone say, come in here and hadn't heard anything from 1 Samuel, you really need to know what happened before and what's coming ahead. So a little bit of a review. Okay, Saul was anointed as the first king of Israel. But because he did not carry out God's word in a super significant way, not just in some kind of small way, like he had a lustful thought or, you know, had unrighteous anger in his heart, in a very significant way as king, he failed to obey the word of God and destroy the Amalekites. In particular, he did not take the life of King Agag. He did not kill King Agag with his sword. And so God rejected him as king and anointed another king. Now, Saul, though, even though he's no longer king, he's kind of informally king. Still has a military, still has weaponry, still has a lot of power, although he is not God's choice for king. God chose a new one. He sent the prophet Samuel to pour the oil upon the head of the youngest boy in the family, the one nobody thought would be chosen to be king, David. David is now the new king, but Saul has all that military might, and so he's been seeking to kill David throughout much of 1 Samuel. And eventually David fled, and he went to the Philistines as an undercover agent, posing as if he were on their side. He would secretly go out and still perform the duties of a king, smashing the enemies of God's people. One day, the Philistines go out to battle against Saul, and David is called upon to come along with them. And so he does. And we're all like, this is going to be good because, you know, he's going to turn on the Philistines and deliver the people of Israel. But God, in his sovereign purpose, leads the Philistines to call David off and send him away, because it's God's determination that Saul and his sons must die. And that's where we find ourselves now. Here in verse 31, the Philistines were fighting against Israel. And what we have in these next three verses is sort of like, if you've ever seen a movie where nowadays it'd be like a drone that was up in the sky and giving you the whole panorama first, and then it slowly becomes focused and more focused and more focused in on particular characters within the story. That's sort of what is going on here. Very much is what is going on here. We begin in 31:1 with the wide angle view. The Philistines are fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and go up Mount Gilboa, thinking if we go really high, maybe they won't chase us, but it's God's determination that they must die. And so they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And we should hear in the back of our memories that prophecy through Samuel, who'd been brought up by the witch of Endor. The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. Then we move into 31:2, where the camera focuses us even more on characters within the larger whole. Verse 2, and the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua. And we should hear in the back of our minds the words of Samuel, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me, said Samuel, who had died. We move even further in. The focus angle shot now comes to Saul. Verse 3, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. He's being pressed on all sides, up against a stone wall, and the archers at some point, with these very technologically advanced bows for the time, find Saul with their arrows. And he is wounded deeply. The word in Hebrew, if I'm remembering correctly, had something almost to do with a little bit of a shivering that's going on in his body as he's wounded deeply. And we remember in the back of our minds that word through the prophet Samuel, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. And finally, the word of God, the promise of God, comes to pass. In verse 4, Saul says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." Then the armor bearer in verse 4 would not, for he feared greatly. And therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it, committing suicide. And the promise of God has fully come to pass. The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. Do you see the irony here? Saul, who would not use his sword to put Agag to death, now falling upon his own sword and putting himself to death. It's really ironic and tragic what has happened here. And here we see the failing and the falling of the king according to God's word. And then we see the failing and the falling of the kingdom. Because then, in verse 5, when his armor bearer sees that Saul was dead, he also commits suicide. He falls upon his sword and dies with him. There's this interesting dynamic that seems to be built into the way God made creation, where as the king goes, so go the people. You can see this here as we move forward in verse 7. "And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them." The failing and the falling of the king, the failing and the falling of the kingdom. And of course, as we see this, the people fleeing the land and leaving the land and their enemies coming and living in the land, we see something of the exile here. The beginnings of what will be the exile of God's people. We don't often talk about the exile, but it's a significant moment in Scripture. The people of God who had been promised the land, had come into the land in conquest under Joshua and were living in the land, and God's promises had come to pass in many ways. But eventually, because of the failure of their kings and the failure of the people to live in faithfulness to the God who had been so faithful and gracious to them, God sent the Assyrians in 721. And God sent the Babylonians in 586. And the people of God were exiled into another land, and their enemies came to move into their cities. You see, as Israel was sitting in exile and received this book, 1 Samuel, they would see themselves in this story. Failed kings, failed people, loss of land, in exile. How was the story meant to help them then? You know, that's the question we have to ask as we study Scripture. This is an application for you. The Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. And the original audience, how would they have heard this? They would have seen themselves in this, but they would have seen themselves kind of as the self that had stage one cancer. And now they have stage four. They see the beginning of their disease, as it were, in the falling of Saul, the failure of Saul, the falling of the kingdom, and the failure of the kingdom. And now they are in exile in Babylon under their enemies and seeing themselves, seeing the beginnings of that very problem. But this story would also help them because they knew something that we haven't gotten to yet in 2 Samuel. And that is the promise that was made to David. The covenant promise that was made to David. And so even as they look back at failure, they can look forward with hope. I want to invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. This is a super significant passage in the Bible. God doesn't make covenants with people every day. He makes a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, through Moses, and now with David. The prophet Nathan spoke these words in 2 Samuel 7, beginning about halfway through verse 11. This is what the prophet says to David, now that he's established in his kingdom. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, a dynasty, in other words. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house," listen, "and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Could you imagine being a king or queen and having the living God speak these words to you? You who once had just been a shepherd or shepherdess, and now you're a queen or a king, and you have been promised by God that your kingdom shall be forever. And the people of God in exile knew about this promise. They understood why they went into exile, because their kings did not follow in the ways of God's law. They had not responded to God's grace by living by God's grace according to his word. And so they were disciplined with the rod of men and had received those stripes. And yet they still had hope, because that kingdom that was promised would be a kingdom that is forever. And in fact, there amongst them was this wild prophet, I suppose. Maybe Ezekiel wasn't so wild. Sometimes I think of prophets as being these wild men. Maybe he was very, you know, stiff upper lip or something like that. I don't know. But Ezekiel was out there amongst the exiles. And he was saying things like this in Ezekiel 37. If you want to turn there, you can turn there. Ezekiel 37, 24. Here, this prophet in exile, a former priest, Ezekiel 37, 24. "My servant David shall be king over them." Here are these people. They live amongst their enemies. They have nothing. They are ashamed. They're crying. They've lost their homes and their things, and it's such a painful time. And God speaks through his prophet, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Even as Israel heard these words of failure and felt the pain of their own in exile, they also knew of the promise of a coming king. And so what would this story do? All the mommies and daddies of David's sons would be telling their sons, "There's a future for us. Son, maybe God's going to bring us out of exile and you'll be the next king. But you can't be like Saul. Saul did some good things, but did you see what he did wrong? He rejected God as king and sought to make himself king alone. He rejected God's word and lived according to his own dictates. Sons, don't be like this. And if you have sons before we're back in the land, then you tell your sons the same thing. Because we have to be the kinds of kings. We have to have the kinds of kings that follow in faithfulness the God who has been so faithful to them. And of course, the people had a role too. The people had, as they looked forward into the future beyond exile that Ezekiel spoke of and that Nathan had spoken to David, they had a role too. They were to pray for the future king. They were even taught songs about praying for the future king. Take Psalm 72, for example. The people were to sing this song. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. They were to sing for the coming king. God, give your king your righteousness and your justice. Because that's what we need. Because as we have a king like that, so goes the kingdom. They were to sing songs like Psalm 61, verses 6 and 7. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure forever. They were to pray for him. They were to ask God to bless the future king. Because as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. So goes the people. And you might say, well, what about us today then? And I want to tell you, I know, to get us to this point, it takes a lot of thought. It takes real concentration and work because the Bible demands it. God didn't give us one verse. He gave us 66 books. And it's a story. It's a history of how God has come to man to make all things and then to restore all things. And the connections are rich and deep. And so I've asked a lot of you. The part of what I'm asking you to do is to pay attention to how the Bible works so that you understand not only what the original audience would have understood, but now how do you take that and bridge it into the 21st century in the DMV? How do you take what we just learned and bridge that into your home, your church, your workplace, your life? So what about us today? Do we amongst us have to teach the sons of David to be faithful kings? Do the mommies and daddies of David's sons amongst us have to do that? Somewhere where there are David's descendants amongst those in the church, do they have to do that anymore? Of course not. Why? Do we have to pray? O Yahweh, give your righteousness and justice to the king. Do we? No. We don't have to do that anymore. Why? Somebody's got this. We're going to get a little bit responsive here in the sermon. Why don't we have to do that anymore? Somebody. Jesus. Somebody said it. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Jesus. Jesus is the king whom God gave his righteousness. Jesus is the king whom God gave his justice. In fact, the Father gave His Son to become a man, take upon human flesh, not just in any old family, but in the family line of David. And the Son of David lived a life every day of self-sacrificial and unselfish love for you and for me and for this world, so that He could provide a righteous record to give to those who by faith trust in Him. And then He died. In righteousness, he died. His enemies took him and nailed him to a tree. And he died. Why? So that our sins would be condemned in Him, so that we will not be condemned. And then our King rose from the dead, and after 40 days of showing people that He's alive, like eating fish and asking people to put their hands in His body so that they would know, this resurrection is real. I am immortal. I am established in righteousness. I can never be tempted again. I am a righteous King on your behalf. After those 40 days, He ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father in power. King of kings, Lord of lords. And that will not change. We don't hear the promise of God in the back of our minds any longer. Saul and your sons shall die. We hear the promise of God through Nathan the prophet to David, and we say, fulfilled. Fulfilled. And so what do we do now? What do we do now? Our lives are there to praise God for what He has done, the reality of what He has accomplished in Jesus Christ. Our lives are there to praise Him for that. But not only that, because we are in a certain kind of, you might say, exile still. That exile that was first experienced by Adam and Eve when they left the garden. The near presence, the pulsating, loving, deep, interpersonal, interfacing with God, walking in the cool of the day kind of relationship with the living God. That is not fully experienced yet. Theologians call what we're in kind of the already and the not yet. And there's something more. Something more for the King to do. And I think sometimes I, and maybe you, don't long for it enough. The King is coming back. The King is coming back for real. Jesus is going to come back. This ain't made up. This is real. Let that soak in. And when He comes back, listen to how incredible this is. I'm going to jump in about halfway through Revelation 21. In verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. The prophet, and this prophet I do imagine is looking a bit crazy because he'd been in prison in Patmos on an island. You know, probably unshaven, certainly, I would guess. He didn't have, like, you know, those razors with him, probably. You know, in unkempt clothing as a prisoner, possibly. Anyways, John of Patmos. John, who is known as, when they would bring John into the worship service. Have you guys heard this story before? When he was very, very old, John the Apostle would be carried into the worship service because he couldn't apparently walk well anymore or walk at all. And as they would bring him in, he would point to everybody and say, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. That's the tradition. Well, here in the Word of God, this is what was revealed to John. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. He's talking about this wonderful city that is to come for us. The land we are to inherit. The earth that the meek inherit. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And in light of what, of all of that, that our King will bring with Him when He comes. Verse 20. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And what are we to say? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The hope of the church to be delivered from its larger exile from the Garden of Eden is the return of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not just a set of moral codes. Do this, do that, right and wrong. Of course we have those. We talked about that last week. We have good instructions from God. But at its heart, it is this great, wonderful salvation of everything you can see or touch or smell or experience, visible and invisible. Christ is making it all new. And when He returns, you will see. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we need to proclaim this good news. Isn't it ironic? Here the Philistines cut off the head of Saul back in chapter 31. They strip off his armor. They nail his body to a wall in a very popular city so people can see what they have done. And what do they say? They carry the good news. This is the same word when the whole Old Testament Hebrew is translated into Greek, which is called the Septuagint. The word is the same word for gospel in the New Testament. This is their gospel. That is what a gospel is. It's a declaration of victory over the enemy. And they carry the good news to the house of their idols. I love that, right? The idols don't know. The idols have to be told, hey, Molech, we won. And most, really? That's great. We have a God who knows everything. He doesn't need to be told a single thing. But here are the Philistines carrying the good news, proclaiming the good news. And there is an irony in it, maybe. Here we still do. We actually to this day proclaim the good news of the death of our King. The King of Israel. No. The King of the nations. Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I received from Jesus what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." But here's the wonderful thing. Our enemies thought they won. In the death of Christ was the victory of our King. In the death of Christ was the victory for God's people over sin and death and the devil. And on the third day He rose again. And so we not only praise God for what He has done in the King, we not only hope for the return of the King and the full renewal of all things, the victory of His kingdom, but we also proclaim the good news. And one way we proclaim the good news is in this meal.
So again, on the night that Christ was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is My body, broken for you. take and eat all of it. On the same night, he took a cup, and he said, this cup is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink all of it. If you are here and you've been baptized and believe in Jesus Christ, this meal is for you, regardless of the church you come from. You are one who believes this gospel has been proclaimed. You've been baptized, the meal is for you. But if you have yet to believe, or if you do believe and haven't been baptized, why are you here? Jesus Christ is coming back. Can you stand against him? Jesus Christ is coming back. He loves you. He gave his life for you. Why would you not come and receive new life through his broken body and shed blood? Thank you.